Well, we finished studying John chapter 7. I know many of you thought we'd never do that, but we did. And we come now to one of the most enduring and remarkable stories from the life of our Lord. However, before we dig in, there is a 500-pound gorilla in the room that we have to deal with, and it's not me. The 500-pound gorilla is that little footnote that just about every one of you have in your Bible next to these verses that tell you that they do not occur in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that exist. So, if we have a copy of the Gospel of John from before the 5th century, this story of the woman taken in adultery is nowhere to be found. This is a big problem. This is called a manuscript evidence problem. And so we're going to deal with this a little bit, and we're going to dig into this. I'm going to spend 2 Sundays on this, and then we're going to begin our Advent series for this year, which I think is going to be very hopeful and encouraging to everyone. But before we can really dig in, we want to take a look at some of the technical things here. What we find is that this story doesn't appear until much later manuscripts, yet it was in the King James Version, so no Bible translator is ever going to leave this passage out, even though it's very unlikely that it's a part of the original Gospel of John. In fact, it's impossible that it is, for lots of reasons that I'll go into in a moment. That doesn't mean it's not of value, and we'll talk about why, but you'll know that in your margin, it's going to say something like verses 753 to 8:11 do not occur in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. So we'll talk about that for a little bit. But here's the problem with this. We love this story. It's one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Gospels. I mean, we love this story. So it's really a problem. It really is a problem. And we're going to deal with it this morning. Now, the Bible is God's word. And there's no shortage of warnings within God's word about adding scripture to it or taking scripture away from it. Here's how the Bible ends. And this is not a contested passage. If you go to the last page of the last book of your Bible, Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, you will hear this. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. Now, if you've never read this book, I'm just going to go right ahead, spoiler alert, and tell you that's a bad thing. For God to add the plagues that are written in the book of Revelation to anyone is a very bad thing. This is a stern warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share from the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen, John says. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord is very clearly serious about not adding to the Word of God or taking away from the message of the Word of God. So to that end, we've got to answer a few important questions about this passage. 5 questions specifically. Number 1, is it Scripture? Is it Scripture? Number 2, was it written by John? Was it written by the same author who wrote the rest of the Gospel of John? Number 3, is it ancient and true? In other words, is it old? And did it really happen? Number 4, is it canonical? In other words, is it a part of the received text of a canon of Scripture? And number 5, if it was not originally a part of John's Gospel, why is the material placed before John 8:12 in most English Bible versions? These are five pretty big questions. We could spend the whole service trying to answer these questions, but they're all very academic questions, and I would put you to sleep sooner than usual. So I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to deal with it in a few moments and get right to it. I'm not going to show you the math. I'm just going to show you the answer. It might surprise you that the answer to questions 1, 2, and 4 are almost certainly no. Virtually every textual scholar agrees that these verses are not a part of the original manuscripts of the Gospel of John, and that's for good reason. They're missing completely in all pre-5th century versions of the Bible and all of the P versions. You know, in textual criticisms, there are different categories of manuscripts. The P versions are papyrus. They're the oldest parts of the Bible that exist. And there's not even a mention of this. Furthermore, when we look at early Christian commentaries, the early writers of the early fathers, church fathers, first, second, third, fourth, fifth century, Augustine comes. You know, he's like really the last of the great church fathers. They're writing commentaries on books of the Bible. There, we have many wonderful old. Do you know there's not a single commentary before the fifth century that any church father even mentions this passage? Never mind comment on it or preach on it. It doesn't exist. It's not there. So it's a very difficult thing. Most of the Old Testament commentators, New Testament commentators of the early church period skip right over the passage. They pick up the story back on John chapter 8 and verse 12. So there are lots of other problems with the passage too. You can't really see it in English, but in Greek there's, you know, the study of syntax is the style of the writing. Paul writes completely differently than John. John's Greek is very easy. First year Greek, you're going to read John's epistles because the writing is very easy. Paul is very complicated. Luke is even more complicated. He's a doctor and a historian, and he writes in a technical style. Syntax is the style. The style of this passage doesn't agree in any way with the rest of the Gospel of John. It just sounds different. And it sounds different, folks, because it is different. It seems to interrupt the sequence as well between what goes before it and what goes after it. And when it eventually does begin to pop up in various manuscripts, and like I said, not before the 5th century, we find versions of the Gospel of John, and all of a sudden this story begins to show up, but it shows up in different places. In one copy, it's at the end of the Gospel of John. And another place, it's in the middle of John chapter 7. So it's like all over the place. It's the only passage that floats around like this, as if it's looking for a home, a place to land. So it's a real problem. So is it scripture? That is it a part of John's original gospel? Almost certainly no. Secondly, was it written by John? Almost certainly no. Third, is it canonical? In other words, is it a part of the true New Testament canon? And the answer to that question is, it all depends. If you're a Catholic, yes, it does. Because in order to be a part of the New Testament canon, if you're a Catholic, it has to be a part of Jerome's original translation into Latin. And the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures into Latin. We call this the Vulgate because the Latin was the vulgar language or the common language. So for Roman Catholics, absolutely, this is a part of canon. But we are New Testament Protestant sola scriptura Christians. And so we have to say no. And so the other question that we have is, why is it in every version of the Bible? I think I fell asleep while I was writing that. Why is it that in every version of the Bible that is in this room right now, I assume you're all using an English translation of the Bible, in every single version, this story is there? Why? Well, the answer is two words, King James. Because it appeared in the King James Version in 1611, it is commercial suicide for any translation of the Bible that comes along to leave this passage out. They would be seen as completely irresponsible. Now, there are other places that are left. There are verses in your Bible, and I've showed them to you in the past, where it will go from, like, you know, 8:12 to 8:14. There is no 13. Because it's such a dubious passage that it's been removed. The whole last chapter of Mark. Now, just stick with me for a minute. Don't take out the swords yet. The whole last chapter of Mark, much of it, has that same warning. It doesn't exist in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. And you know what? Some of the weirdest teachings that we have in Christendom come from that chapter that doesn't really belong there. Handling snakes, drinking poison, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible except in John 16. But you don't find John 16 in the oldest passages. And again, the early church fathers don't comment upon that because it seems to have been added in later. But because it was in the King James Bible, it's there. It's in our Bibles, but it's there with a note. Okay. Everybody happy? Okay, good. Well, okay. All right. We're not done yet, though, because I'm going to preach on this passage. So we've got to figure out why I would preach on it if everything I just said is true. The question that I haven't answered is it ancient and is it true? In other words, did it really happen? And surprisingly, most scholars say it absolutely did. And it absolutely is true, and it most certainly is ancient. The venerable Augustine, along with Ambrose, liked the passage and suggested that it was probably removed because of enemies of the faith who thought that adulterous woman would be given a pass if it was left in the Bible. So you can't leave that in the Bible. Women will be committing adultery left and right and figuring, you know, you that are without sin, throw the first, you know. So this is what Augustine thought. Jerome included it, as I said, in the Latin Vulgate. That was an early translation. Portions of it may be referred to in the Didascalia Apostolarium, which is a very early document. It's not for sure, but there are some who believe that some of the things that are said there are referring to it. And Dr. Edward Bloom, who is a careful scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary, writes, quote, "It is probably a part of true oral tradition which was added to a later Greek manuscript by copyists. If this judgment is correct, then this is a rare extra-biblical authentic tradition about Jesus." Did you hear that? Extra-biblical, not in the original Bible, authentic tradition about Jesus. Now, John tells us, if you remember right, John tells us that there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, right? So there are things that Jesus did, obviously, that are not in Scripture. And the argument is that this is one of them. So the question becomes, what should we Bible-believing Christians do with this passage? Some are very harsh in their answer to this. Dr. Andreas Kostenberger, who is not a scholar to take lightly, the man is... He's just a wonderful biblical scholar, very conservative and very, very accurate to the word. But here's what he says. The fact remains that the account almost certainly was not a part of the original gospel and therefore should not be regarded as a part of the Christian canon. Thus, proper conservatism and caution suggest that this passage be omitted from preaching in the churches, not to mention inclusion in the main body of translations, even with square brackets. In other words, this shouldn't even be in the Bible with brackets and with a footnote. Should be taken out. And you definitely should not be preaching this in the church. Most commentaries, even popular commentaries like the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is like very pedestrian, don't even deal with the verses except as an appendix to the Gospel of John. They go right from John chapter 7, verse 52, and they pick up on chapter 8 and verse 12. So this is not a minority view here, but this is kind of disrespectful to the passage, I will be honest with you. I agree with G.M. Burge, who is another fine scholar, and here's what he says. He argued that this is an agraphon to Jesus. An agraphon, the word graphon means written. The alpha privative in the front means not written. In other words, that there are things that Jesus did and said that are true, but that were not written down and that became a part of church tradition. And there's a very good lineage, good documentation that these are ancient and that they're true. And he believes that this is what's happening here. I also agree with the late James Montgomery Boyce. Many of you know Dr. Boyce. After looking at the problem, he handled it with his typical even-handedness. And I really think he gets it right. Here's what he writes. Does that mean that we should just throw out these verses? Interestingly enough, very few scholars, even many liberal scholars, are not willing to do this, which should make one cautious about how he deals with it. I am willing to deal with the story as genuine, though perhaps not a part of the original Gospels as John wrote it. Close quote. That, by the way, is precisely the way that I plan to deal with it. He then cites four reasons why we should receive the story, not as a part of the Bible, but as true, a true story about Jesus that was not written down. Number one, he mentions that it's referred to by very early Christian writings. He holds, he says, in his thinking, the Didascalia Apostolarium is actually referring to that story in one of its parts. That's debatable, but he believes it is. Number two, he argues that a good case can be made for its inclusion at this particular time in John's gospel. He thinks that it gets if you leave this part out, he thinks that it's a very choppy transition from what comes before to what comes after. Third, he agrees with Augustine and Ambrose that the passage may have been removed because some felt that it would give fornicators a pass. And fourth, he believed, as I do, that the story is indeed true to Christ's nature. It's in accord with every point of his perfect holiness, wisdom, and deep compassion. Now, I know that I spent some time talking about this, and some of you may be thinking, too much time. But this is the Word of God that we're talking about. And we have to be careful what we teach and how we teach it. And when we're talking to God's people about God's word, and we're doing it with any kind of authority, we have to be very clear that the authority is always from the scripture. Now, I'm afraid of you. I'll be the first one to tell you. But I'm not nearly as afraid of you as I am of standing before God not having rightly divided the word of truth. So we're going to cover this with the proper caveats, but you do need to understand that there's a very good reason why you have that footnote in your Bible that tells you that this is not found in the earliest manuscripts and it needs to be treated maybe not with the same authority that you treat the rest of the gospel. Understood? All right. So with that said, let's begin to chip away at what's happening here because it is one of the most enduring stories that we have in the scriptures. For the sake of continuity, remember last time that we finished up John chapter 7, and the temple officers who were tasked with going and arresting Jesus came back empty-handed, and they gave a very honest answer as to why they came back empty-handed. They said, no one ever spake like this man. They were astonished by what they heard Jesus say. And then in this meeting, Nicodemus, the Pharisee who had visited Jesus by night in John chapter 3, stepped forward questioning his peers on a point of doctrine, a point of the law. And when he did, he did this only to be slapped down by his peers, embarrassed before the other Pharisees because he had an opinion that seemed to be favorable toward Jesus. The scripture says this, verse 51, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they answered, are you from Galilee too? And tremendous insult. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. We showed that this is not true, but whatever. And finally, we read the statement that is not only separated by verses, but is also separated by chapters. So when you look at your Bible and you see, we know versification isn't a part of the original text, the verses and the chapters. When you look at your Bible, you see a chapter break in between a sentence. It's not even like at the end of a sentence. It's in between a sentence. The comma is at the end of chapter 7, and the second half of the sentence is at the beginning of chapter 8, which ought to clue us in immediately that something's wrong here. Something's not quite right. I mean, they decided to put a chapter in the middle of the sentence. They went each one to his house, chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the... continuing the thought. It's this, the end of the same sentence. So we find ourselves in this kind of weird area when we step into John chapter 8. This passage itself, the passage that makes this seemingly simple comment, You know, after the things that Jesus did on this day, everybody kind of went to their own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, tells us something that is common for the Lord to do. Scripture tells us that he did this over and over again. He would retreat often by himself to the Mount of Olives, and he would pray to the Father. Luke chapter 21 kind of puts it all together and shows us not only Jesus doing his own thing with the Father and kind of getting the peace that he needs from the Father by himself, but it also tells us that every single day Jesus was going to the temple, and he was teaching them at the temple. He would tell people, he would be there to teach people, to tell them about the kingdom of God, and they would show up. Daily, this is what Luke tells us in Luke 21, that every day he was teaching them in the temple, but at night he went out and he lodged on the mountain called, the Mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple. So when he was in Jerusalem, this was his routine. He would go to the temple. He would teach people in the temple. A crowd would draw to listen to him. And then he would withdraw to the mountain to be by himself. So go back one slide, Steve. So when we see this transition between chapter 7 and chapter 8, one more back. There we go. They each went to their own house, and Jesus himself went to the Mount of Olives. This is just telling us something that he did commonly. So we're expecting that there's going to be a time where Jesus is by himself on the mountain, and the next morning, what is he going to do? He's going to go to the temple, and he's going to begin teaching. That's the context for the Pharisees and the scribes bringing this woman who supposedly had been caught in the act of adultery. It's a very powerful thing. They're obviously trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to trap him. You know, if he says, let that woman go, well, he's going against the law of Moses. And if he says, stone her to death, what happened to Mr. Mercy? What happened to Mr. God loves everybody? God so loved the whole world, he gave his only begotten son. What about that? So they're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to, and what he does here, one of the, I think the marks of authenticity on this passage is, given, if you put me in a room by myself and gave me five eternities, I couldn't come up with an answer like this. It is supernatural. Because he essentially does say, stone her. But there's a condition. The first one of you without sin, throw the first stone, and then the rest of you can let him fly. And the truth of the matter is, friends, that the only one who actually could have thrown that stone decided not to. It's a tremendous thing. Well, John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Yeah. He spent the night on the Mount of Olives, came again to the temple to do teaching. And the people came to him. Yeah, that's what happened. And he sat down. Yeah, why? Because rabbis sat down when they taught. And he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman that had been caught in adultery, in the very act, right? Caught in the act of adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. What do you say? We're just wondering. You seem to know a lot about this Bible. You claim to be coming from God himself. What do you say we should do with this woman? And John is very clear. This they said to test him, that they might charge him or bring some charge against him. But Jesus bent down. Now you watch this carefully, because this is remarkable. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. That's a remarkable thing to say in and of itself. Of course he wrote with his finger. What's he going to write with his nose? I mean, why would that even have to be said? And here's the thing about the Word of God. When something is said that doesn't need to be said, it's emphatic. He didn't just write, and he didn't just write on the ground. He wrote with his finger, and that's going to become important, as we'll see. Now, Jesus bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then guess what he does? And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So Jesus wrote on the ground twice, and he did it with his finger. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. Nobody threw the first stone. Because as misguided as they were, as, you know, off as they were, self-centered as they were, prideful as they were, insert whatever words you want, they weren't base enough to know that they were without sin. They knew that there wasn't a single person there who could claim that they had never sinned. So once more, he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went one by one, beginning with the older ones. Because the older you get, the less you have to be convinced what a sinner you are. Right? Right? Yeah. Maybe, you know, you 20 and 30 year olds, you might still have some, I'm not that bad. When you get to my age, you'll know just how bad you are. We know how bad you are already. But you'll know how bad you are when you finally get to where you got some, you know, little acorn tree happen up here, right? When they heard it, they went away, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone standing before, with the woman standing before him. This is amazing, right? Everybody is gone except Jesus and the woman. Everybody is gone. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." We can only imagine that there was some faith growing within this woman that the Lord saw, gift from the Lord. And he says this remarkable thing. Okay, now this is truly an amazing story. It shows the horror of sin, right? It shows the horror of sin, but not necessarily the sin of this woman. I mean, one writer put it this way: adultery is sin, certainly. The woman was guilty of adultery, but compared to the sin of the men who were using her in an attempt to trap Jesus, her sin was minimal. In other words, it's one thing to be a sinner. It's one thing to be an adulteress. It's another thing to be willing to kill somebody to make a point. So this shows us the horror of sin. Also, it shows us the power of the Lord's response to these leaders. The quiet dignity that's on display here by Jesus is astonishing. He completely shuts them down and leaves them to boil in their own pudding of hypocrisy. It shows the very mercy of God in a way that few stories in the Bible do. It shows Jesus' concern for this one woman who was being used for political expediency, theological expediency, you might say. Not unlike virtually every time we see somebody nominated to the court on either side these days, right? All of a sudden, just at the very end, somebody comes. 40 years ago, he winked at me. 40 years ago, she... And we don't know what really happened in those cases, but we do know one thing. The politicians, they don't love those people that are bringing the charges. They don't care about those people who are bringing the charges. Those people are being used for political expediency. And this woman is being used for it as well. Nobody cares about her. You think there's one scribe or Pharisee that cares about this woman? No. There's one man that does, though. The Lord Jesus. And he cares for you. And he cares for me. Even when we're so guilty that all we can do is ask for mercy, we can't claim our own innocence because God knows better and we know better. But we need mercy. Well, the Pharisees are using this woman. And Jesus saw right through all of this. And you know what he saw? He saw the woman. He saw the person that was suffering in the middle of it all. He had great compassion for this woman. Sin had abused her. The devil had abused her. And now those who were supposed to be standing and speaking for God were abusing her. In fact, it's very likely that they entrapped her. Now, she's guilty. There's no question that she's guilty. This woman is guilty of adultery. How do we know that? Because if she was innocent, Jesus would have said very clearly, this woman didn't do this. You're making it up. But Jesus never defends her, and she never defends herself. She's guilty. And that being true, she was most likely set up. I mean, in order for this to be true, in order for this to be proven true, in order for these charges to be brought against this woman, according to the Bible, the truth of the matter is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That means at least two people would have had to have been eyeball witnesses to the adultery. Okay? Number two, as we all know, because we've studied this passage before. As we all know, the law says that if a woman is caught in the act of adultery, the man and the woman are to be stoned to death. You can't catch someone in the act of doing something by themselves. Not adultery, anyway. So if the woman was caught in the act of adultery by at least two or three eyeball witnesses, where's the man? Right? So all of this is like it's just obvious to anybody who's watching. Somebody who cared about justice should have stood up for this woman and said, hey, guys, nobody says anything. Nobody except the only person there that cared about this woman said anything. So there would have to be multiple witnesses. There would have to be, according to the word of God, the man would have to be there as well. This was a sham, and it was a shame. This woman was being set up. Not that she was innocent, but she was still being set up. She was being used because, after all, she was just another adulteress. They didn't care about her at all. They knew the kind of morals she had, and they figured we can use her for our ends. But Jesus cared about her. These wicked scribes and Pharisees were actually putting three things on trial when they brought this accusation against the woman. First, they put the woman on trial. Obviously, her very life was in danger in this capital. This was a capital crime, right? Now, what's interesting, by the way, it does say that adultery is a capital crime, and any man and woman caught in the act of adultery should be stoned to death. You know how many people were stoned to death in the entire Bible for the sin of adultery? Zero. Zero. So, yes, this is a law that shows the mighty standards of the law of God, His holiness. But yet, this isn't something that was routinely done. Head Deacon Steve Marcella, who is also a very careful student of the Scripture, sent me an email with some really good observations and questions after he worked with his group on Thursday through these passages. And one of the questions that he had was, did the Jews even have the authority to kill this woman? Because capital crimes had to go through that. Remember how the Jews had to go to the Romans to seek permission to kill Jesus? Excellent question, right? The truth of the matter is, no, they did not have the right to do that. But here's the other side of the truth. The Romans only cared about people that mattered. And this woman certainly did not. They could have killed that woman right in that courtyard of the temple, right there, and the Romans wouldn't have batted an eye. Why? She didn't matter. She didn't matter to the Romans. She didn't matter to the Jews. She didn't matter to anybody but her mama and Jesus. That's the truth. So, yes, it was against the law, but do you remember Stephen getting stoned to death? Yeah. Did they go to the Romans to get permission to do that? No. You know why? Because Stephen was a nobody too, to everybody but God. Well, anyway, they were putting this woman on trial. Also, they were putting the law of Moses on trial by asking Jesus if he should enforce the clear teachings of God's word. Moses' law was being put on trial. And third, they were putting the very nature of God on trial. Is God merciful or is he not? What are we going to do with this woman? You tell us, Jesus. So here we have the woman's life on trial, the law of Moses on trial, and the very nature of God on trial. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. Only Jesus could have handled this as wisely and delicately. And I mean, he just completely, it was just like, burn. He completely leaves them no out. He completely exposes their hypocrisy. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses has stoned her. What do you say? Well, the first thing that Jesus does is nothing. He didn't answer. It must have seemed like an eternity, but no answer. Instead, the Bible says he bent down and he wrote on the ground, or wrote with his finger on the ground. And then the Scripture says that wasn't enough. He persisted. Tell me. Tell us. What do we do? They continued to ask him. And so he stood up and he said to them in verse 7, let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he wrote a second time, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So Jesus wrote on the ground twice. Now, whatever he said to them had them stunned. But I think there's something else that's happening here, because Jesus doesn't just say some words. Jesus wrote on the ground. And I think what he wrote on the ground had them stunned as well. Now, we don't know what he wrote on the ground, but that hasn't stopped people from writing whole books about what he might have written on the ground, right? There are lots of different ideas about this. Some have suggested, as we've already talked about, Leviticus 20 and verse 10 says, where, you know, if a man and a woman are caught in the act of adultery, both of them shall surely be put to death. So maybe he was writing, maybe he wrote, you know, Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Maybe he wrote that out. And maybe when he wrote the second time, he wrote, where's the man? Or something like this, right? That's possible. But there's one answer to this that I find really intriguing. It's a prophecy, kind of a cryptic prophecy, that's given in Jeremiah chapter 17, especially verse 13. And here's what it says. And there are some who believe that what Jesus writes on the ground is the literal fulfillment of this prophecy. It says, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now, you might remember that at the end of the last chapter, Jesus was talking about this whole fountain thing. And, you know, the waters that are within and the fountains of rivers of living water that will come from our heart if we believe in him. And there are some who believe then, based on this passage, or think that based on this passage, Jesus actually began writing the names of those who were there and who were setting this woman up. And if that's true, that's terrifying. Can you imagine that? Writing on the ground the names of the people who were there that were setting this woman up. All who forsake you shall be put to shame, and those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. So they believe that the first time he wrote the names, and then the second time he began writing, he maybe wrote out the verse, Jeremiah 17, 13. Okay, I don't know. Maybe you don't like that. We don't know for sure. There are some who argue that the first time he wrote the word law, and then after he said what he said, he wrote the word grace, right? Or mercy. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's how John begins his gospel, right? That's John chapter 1. Or maybe the first time he wrote judgment and the second time he wrote mercy. Because Hosea chapter 6:6 says, I desire mercy. This happens to be a favorite verse of Jesus. You know, many times he said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Right? So I don't know. But I think what is more important than what Jesus wrote, and it certainly is because the Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote. I think what is more important than what Jesus wrote is how he wrote. I mentioned that he wrote with his finger. Now, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? The questions are going to get more difficult. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is, right? So if Jesus is writing on the ground with his finger, this is the finger of God that is writing on the ground, right? Now, listen to this, because this gets really interesting. Exodus chapter 8, God and Moses are coming again. God through Moses and Aaron are coming against Pharaoh. We all know the story. The 10 plagues that come, the last one being the what? The Passover. Well, God wants Pharaoh to release his people so that they can worship him in the wilderness. Specifically, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. Well, Pharaoh, as you know, refuses. So God sends plagues, 10 of them. And the firstborn of Egypt is the final one, where the angel of death passes over those who are covered under the blood that has been put on the doorpost and the lintel of the believing households. So the first plague was turning the Nile to blood. That's kind of a big deal. The second plague was the plague of frogs. And you say, that doesn't sound like such a terrible plague. Frogs? I mean, ribbit. Next slide, please. Oh, no. Do you have the picture of the frogs? Yeah. Put a collar on that. You got a pet, right? I mean, what's so bad about the plague of frogs? Let me just read it to you so you get an idea. God warned, Frogs will come into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. And frogs shall come upon you and on your people and on all of your servants. So that's a different story. Like when you can't even make up your cornbread without a frog being in the bowl, this is a real plague. Well, Pharaoh still refuses. Just like Moses, even though Moses warned that more plagues would come. Now, something astonishing happens, though. So God sends Moses and Aaron to do this. You know, there was the thing with the snake and there was the, you know, the Nile and all this. Something happened that's really remarkable, though. We read it in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 6. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and frogs came and they covered the land. But look at the next verse. But the magicians, these are Pharaoh's magicians, those who practice the dark arts, they did the same by their secret arts. So the same thing that Moses and Aaron did, these miracles, the magicians came forward and they said, that's just the trick, we can do that. And they did, through their occultic dark arts. So we come to the third plague, the plague of gnats, or gnats. Depending on how you articulate or where you put the syllable in the gnats. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all of the land of Egypt. I hate gnats, whatever they are. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand and with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. What's a gnat? The truth is, we're not sure. We do know it's some kind of biting, flying insect that covered man and beast. The Hebrew word is only used here in the entire Bible for this insect. But a lot of scholars think it may be a mosquito of some kind. But they're everywhere. They're swarming. Now, this is why I'm bringing all of this up, folks. Because now the magicians come forward and listen to what it says in verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beasts. And the magician said to Pharaoh, what did they say? This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. Pharaoh, we can't do this. This isn't a trick. It's the finger of God. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. David talks about the creation of the universe. And here's what he says. When I look at your heavens, he's speaking to God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your what? Your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? The creation is said to be a part of the work of the finger of God. Michelangelo referenced this in his creation of Adam, with God's finger touching Adam's finger and bringing life to Adam at the top of the Sistine Chapel. Then there's Deuteronomy chapter 9, as we're thinking about this finger of God thing. Moses went up to the mountain, and before he leaves, he speaks to the people. He's not going to enter into the land. And so he preaches a number of sermons. That's what Deuteronomy is, a number of sermons by Pastor Moses to the people before they entered the land. And he tells them the story about how he got the Ten Commandments. And here's what he says. So I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone. You remember there were two tablets with the Ten Commandments? I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you. And I remained there 40 days and 40 nights. I ate neither bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, what? Written with the finger of God. So God didn't just give Moses the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He wrote the law with his own finger, is what the scripture tells us. Now stick with me here for a minute. So there's something about this finger of God business throughout the scriptures that means something. Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, is an amazing day in the history of Babylon. The city is being besieged by the Persian army. Meanwhile, the very picture of hubris, King Belshazzar showing utter contempt for the Lord and for the invading army, decides he's going to hold an over-the-top feast for 1,000 of his favorite nobles. completely oblivious to the danger that they're in. Interestingly enough, by the way, archaeologists have excavated a large hall in Babylon, 55 feet wide and 165 feet long, with plastered walls, which could have accommodated this whole crowd. So it's a very interesting archaeological find. Anyway, in the king's mind, they had nothing to worry about. They were completely surrounded in Babylon by massive walls that seemed to be siege-proof. Furthermore, they believed that they had enough supplies in the city to sustain the entire population. You ready for this? For 20 years. So they're not afraid. I mean, what's going to happen? Is the finger of God going to appear and start writing on the wall? Let me read it for you. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of 1,000. And Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that his kings and lords and his wives and concubines might drink for them. Hey, bring all of those things that they got from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Bring them out so that we can drink our wine out of them. Now, friends, this turns out to be a bad decision, as we're going to see. Verse 3, then they brought out the golden vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of the God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and the concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. They forgot one, though. Yahweh, the only God that they should have praised. But they were mocking Yahweh. They were mocking God. They were drinking out of these sacred vessels that belonged in the temple. And as I said, it turns out to be a very bad idea. And what happened? You know the story, folks. Verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster wall. This is the finger of God. The finger of God is a finger of creation. The finger of God is a finger of judgment. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And watch this. And the king's color changed. And his thoughts alarmed him. And his limbs gave way. And his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. These are the people who know the answers to stuff. Right? And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, watch what he does, because this is what the world responds to. Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation will be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. But then Daniel was in the land, and he remembered about Daniel. Daniel was able to figure stuff out that nobody else could figure out. And so Daniel was brought before the king. And the king answered, and he said to Daniel, "You are Daniel of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father," here comes Daniel, a Jewish prophet, looking at the tables filled with the goblets and the implements, the sacred objects that belonged in the temple in Jerusalem. And Daniel comes in, and you know what? Of course, Belshazzar tries to entice him with the world's junk, but he doesn't care about it any more than we should. Watch, it's remarkable. The king, and then Daniel was brought in before the king. I'm in verse 13. Daniel was brought before the king, and the king answered to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father brought from Judah. I've heard that that the spirit of God, the gods, is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known its interpretation, but they could not interpret give the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, and you'll have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in all the kingdom." And this kind of worldly junk would have appealed to anybody in Babylon but Daniel. And then Daniel answered before the king and he said, let your gifts be saved for yourself. You can keep your gifts to yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and I'll make known the interpretation. You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk from them. And you have praised the gods of gold and silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see nor hear nor know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and those who are and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence a hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. The hand, the finger of God, wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this, king, is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 30, and that very night, Belshazzar, the king, was killed. The finger of God. The finger of God wrote the law of God onto stone tablets and handed them to Moses. The finger of God created the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers. It was the finger of God that did what no magician could copy in the plagues of Egypt. And now the finger of God appears and writes judgment upon the wall, that you've been weighed in the balance and your kingdom has been given to another. What a picture. What a picture. What an image. The finger of God indeed. And now here comes Jesus. And the Bible says they bring this woman to him. We caught this woman in the act of adultery. Moses says, in the law that you wrote with your finger, that such a woman should be stoned to death. What do you say, Jesus? And the same finger that created the worlds, the same finger that wrote judgment upon the plaster wall in Babylon, the same finger that did what nobody could replicate in Egypt, now bends down to write on the ground. Now, Jesus didn't write on the ground. Jesus wrote with his finger on the ground. And that's why that's important. So, rather than answering them directly, Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said, let him who is without sin among you throw the first stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote upon the ground. So imagine it. The same finger that wrote the law to which the Pharisees are appealing to condemn this woman is writing again. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, which he had written with his own finger, but that law, which was designed to be a freedom code for people, that if we would follow those commandments, we would truly be free people, have more often than not been used to enslave people. You know the old joke, guy goes to church and they say, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to come to know Jesus, if you want to finally be, come on up, come on down, come to the top of the aisle, and the deacons are here to pray with you. And the deacon takes the guy away and he brings him into the other room and he tells him, you know, say this prayer with me, follow after me, and you'll be saved. And the guy says the prayer, and all of a sudden the deacon says, now that you're a Christian, you know, you can't do this and this and this and this and this. And he goes on for 10 minutes. And so the guy is okay, and he goes outside, and his friend comes up to him, and he goes, what happened in there? And he goes, I got set free. That's not what the law is for, so that we can use it to judge and regulate other people. It's to show us the holiness of God's character and what he wants to form within the hearts of believers. That doesn't come by somebody else pointing it out in somebody and becoming Moses in everybody's life. And the law without grace is always misguided. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law teaches us that we can never keep it. We're condemned because we can't keep it. But grace teaches us that even though we can't keep it, there is one who came that did. His name is Jesus. And guess what? Good day for you. He likes you. He loves you. In fact, he died for you. And if you will put your faith in what he did for you, you will be righteous. Not because you're good, but because he is. That's the message of the gospel, and that's the proper use of the law. So what does Jesus write? Whatever he writes onto the ground completely stunned his audience. And we know one thing. It was in defense of this woman and not in defense of the accusers. Maybe he was writing another law. He wrote the first one. Maybe he was writing a new law of mercy. He says a lot about mercy. We'll see this next time as we finish this. But as we leave this place this morning, can we do it with deep appreciation and profound gratitude for our merciful Savior? You know, do you get the point of this story? Do you know what the point of the story is? Here it is. Are you ready for it? We're the woman. We're the woman. We're the woman. We're the one who's guilty. We're the one who deserves nothing but judgment. We're the one who stands before God, who is the only one who can properly throw a stone at us. And because of what Jesus has accomplished for us, he says, come to me, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So let's leave this place with profound gratitude for the merciful Savior that we have. We are this woman. We're guilty under the law, and the only one qualified to throw a stone at us has decided instead to, ready for it, die in our place. Amen? We deserve nothing, but he's given us everything. So I'll leave you with one more verse and we'll go, but hopefully it will have a profound meaning for us this morning as we consider these things. The Apostle Paul wrote, you know the grace. Say grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sake, for your sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If you're here this morning, my friend, I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what your financial situation looks like. I don't care what you're working through. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are rich beyond belief. And he who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, may become rich. Hallelujah. So let's leave with profound gratitude as we put ourselves in the place of this woman. And while the world may be screaming for our judgment, you know what the truth of the matter is? There's only one who can judge us, and he's decided to die for us instead. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would work these things into our heart and help us to be more like the Lord that we see in action, more merciful, because, Lord, you have told us to be merciful even as the Father is merciful. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to become more like Jesus in this way. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord, know that no matter what you have done, Jesus Christ paid for that sin upon the cross. Now, Jesus doesn't ask us to come and to stay the way we are. When we come to Jesus, he's going to change us. That's the beautiful thing about being a believer. He's going to make us progressively, little by little, more like him. But we come as we are, and we acknowledge our guilt, and we say, Lord, I have no defense. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're holy, and I know that my sin has separated me from you. But this morning I understand that Jesus came and he died for my sin. He took away the thing that separated me from you. I want to know him today. I'm putting my faith in him today. If you're at that place in your life this morning, every head is bowed, every eye is closed, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I say it all the time, but the prayer doesn't save you. It just helps you to articulate the faith that you have in the Lord. It's the faith that leads you to pray the prayer that saves you. You're saved by your faith, by believing. That's all. And if you're at the place today where you realize, I get it. I understand. I'm that woman. I understand I deserve judgment. And I understand that Jesus died for me. He loves me. He chooses not to condemn me, even though he's the only one who can. If you're at that place, let me lead you in a prayer in the privacy of your own heart. This is between you and the Lord alone. But tell him, express to him the faith that you have. Pray something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. But this morning, I've come to understand something. I understand that Jesus died for my sins. I understand that he did for me what I can't do for myself. I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. Amen.